First chapter 6. There are some infamous apostates in the history of the church. An apostate, of course, being one who has professed faith, but then renounced that faith either by words or by actions. King Saul in the Old Testament could be considered a man such as this. He once showed great promise for the kingdom of God. He was chosen to be the first king of Israel. He was used by the Lord to bring deliverance from enemies, some of the enemies of God. He showed interest in the things of God early in his life. There's even that curious and interesting story where he came under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? And he prophesied with the prophets. And it was kind of a bizarre incident, but you have that. So he got a lot of these interesting things in his life. But then his life ended in rebellion and a lot of bitterness and really kind of occultism as his life came to the end. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you can read about Simon, who was a magician, who made a profession of faith in Christ, but then proved to be one who really loved money and power instead of Christ. Demas, we've talked about him, a man who abandoned his faith. And of course, Judas stands as the epitome of all those who lived under the benefits and the blessings of Christ. I mean, he walked with Christ, was numbered among the 12, witnessed things that any of us would just dearly love to have witnessed and to have heard, and yet in the end, he renounced Christ and took his own life. Well, last week, we saw that a lack of spiritual growth can be a great, great problem for a Christian. Spiritual immaturity leads to other things. It leads to sinfulness in our own life. It leads to a certain level of just plain foolishness. And spiritual immaturity puts us in a position where we're really not much use to God. We don't really use the gifts and the things that God would have for us if we remain in spiritual infancy. And we made the comment that if we're not growing in our relationship with Christ, then likely we're digressing. In other words, there's not a lot of status quo. There's not a lot of standing still. You're going to make progress if you belong to Christ. That's the nature of the Christian faith. That's what sanctification is all about. If that's not happening, then great trouble is on the horizon for us. There is a great danger, in other words, in not living the way we ought to live. Today we learn of an even graver danger. If we taste of the things of God, if we come under the influence of God, and then turn away from Him and renounce our faith in Him, what we're going to read today is that it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. This is one of those really serious, kind of scary passages in the Scriptures. There's a great danger in playing church, if we could state it in such a simple kind of way. By participating in the blessings of the people of God, we, in fact, have a great responsibility to live by faith. And so today, what we're going to do is examine the necessity of moving forward in our faith and the danger, the ultimate danger of the alternative. So let me read to you from Hebrews 6 now, verses 1 through 8. Let's listen carefully to God's Word. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who once have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Now let's pray together. Lord, we would ask You to give us understanding this morning as we look into this part of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You'd open our minds, not just to know the things that are written on the page here, but to see our own lives in this context, to understand where we fit in and what's true about us. So, Lord, help us not only to look into the Word, but then by the power of Your Spirit, help us to look within our own hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter begins with a renewed call to Christian growth. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. This is the challenge, in essence, that you have here, that you are to press on, to push forward, to reach out for, to grasp, to lay hold of maturity. And I wonder now, as we've begun a new year here, just a few days into it, if that is your goal for this year. Have you actually thought about the fact that this year you would like to see be a year in your life personally where you become more like Christ? Have you given any thought to that? And if so, what's it going to take? What's that going to look like? What will it mean for you if that is a realistic goal? How will you attain it? One thing the writer says here is that you will have to move beyond the elementary things of the faith. You're not going to become mature in Christ if you stay in that elementary position. This is kind of an interesting list of things in these first couple of verses. A lot of the scholars believe that the things listed in verses 1 and 2 actually represent kind of a summary of an early catechism. In other words, that there were certain things, if you were going to join the church in the early days, there were certain things that you had to believe. There were certain things that you had to profess. I think you could liken it to our own covenant of church membership. When you join the church here, certain things that, do you believe? Do you believe? And we say, yes, I do. I believe those very things. What we have here in these first couple of verses very likely is that kind of thing. Things like just a very basic profession of faith, that the repentance of sin, that is, I'm not going to stand on my good works. I can't think that what I've done is going to save me, but my faith is in Jesus Christ. An understanding of the basics of walking with God. Now, we alluded to this a little bit last week. We can read this list here and we think, well, that doesn't seem so elementary to me. Washings and laying on of hands. Well, we're not exactly sure what washings, because it's in the plural, refers to. Most agree it has and includes in some fashion the idea of baptism. It could also include a mind maybe toward the baptism of John, the early days, the baptism of preparation. Or more likely, since this was written to the converted Jews, to the Hebrews, that it's a reference back to the Old Testament washings and the ceremonial cleansings that these converted Jews would have associated with holy living. And you go back in the Old Testament, you can see significant times they were told to consecrate themselves, to wash themselves, to make themselves pure. The idea simply being that this is a reference to living a holy life. That if we're going to be in Christ, we're going to be different than the world. We're going to be set apart, distinguished from those around us. The idea of laying on of hands often in the New Testament signified the receiving of the Holy Spirit. the idea of regeneration. But it also included the laying on of hands to set apart men for the ministry, pastors and missionaries. Again, the idea being that it's through these means that the teaching and the preaching of the Word is brought to bear upon those who have professed faith, a means of grace whereby we would grow in our relationship with God. That's how we become mature in Him. Thirdly, there's this idea of a profession of belief in the resurrection and life after death. Well, that's easy to understand. That's pretty elementary. If we don't believe that there's life after death, if we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Fourthly, an understanding that one day every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, this is what it means to fear the Lord in the proper sense. We live before God. Everything we do, we understand God sees, and we will give an account. Again, what does it do? It drives us to holy living, and it keeps our eye on heaven, knowing that one day we will be with Him forever. So that's the basic idea, the basic elementary things. Just a profession of faith in Christ, a commitment to holy living, a basic understanding that life goes on beyond the grave, and that we'll be accountable to God once we die. But just like today, it was possible to make a profession of faith, to confess that one believed in these things, but then show no further progress or growth in faith. Certainly, verse 3, if it's anything, is an acknowledgement that growth will only come if God enables it, if God empowers that. And this we will do. In other words, we will press on past the elementary things if God permits. But the charge to us is clear. Don't be satisfied with simply entering into the church through profession. Don't be satisfied with that. Press on to maturity. So that's the context, that's the setup then for this grave warning that comes in verses 4 through 6. And here's the essence of what the writer has to say. It is possible for a season to look and act like a believer, to make an outward profession of faith like a believer, to enjoy and benefit from the blessings bestowed upon the people of God, but to not be a true recipient of the inner grace and mercy of salvation. Such a person as that will eventually fall away, and it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now understand, and I think many of you do, these verses have been a battlefield for a lot of theological wars down through the centuries. And there are a few variations to how this passage is interpreted, but essentially in the end there are really only two viable camps. The first camp teaches that it's possible to be truly converted, to be a genuine born-again Christian, and then to fall away from the faith, thus in essence losing your salvation. This was the position vehemently taught and defended by men like John Wesley, for instance. They taught that if you read the description of a person in verses 4 through 6, it just on the surface most plainly seems to indicate the life of someone who's a true believer, someone who tastes of these things, participates and partakes of these things, must be a believer. Therefore, it's possible to be a true believer and lose these things. The second position on this teaches that these verses describe one that enjoys the benefits of God's blessings, but is not truly converted, so that his falling away has to do with a denial of Christ and a moving away from the benefits that he once enjoyed. But there's no loss of salvation because the person was never saved. What I want to do here this morning is I want to show you some reasons why the second position is the position that is consistent with the teachings of Scripture. So let's look at a few observations. Number one, it is possible to experience everything listed in verses 4 and 5 and not be a Christian. It is possible to experience these things and not be a Christian. Listen to the words again. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. All right, so that's the description of the kind of person that we're talking about. So is it possible, for instance, to be enlightened and not be a Christian? Well, the answer is yes. We've all met people who have, so to speak, seen the light. And they would tell you that they've seen the light. They've had some kind of religious experience, some new awareness of God. But they don't really understand the gospel. I had a conversation with a young man just about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I asked him, I said, are you a Christian? He said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I said, well, tell me about that. When did you become a Christian? How did that happen in your life? And he said, well, I was just, one day I was out walking in the woods and I was enjoying nature. I began to look at the magnificence of creation. And he said it was overwhelming. It was an amazing experience. I realized in that moment, there is a God. That was the extent of his testimony. Nothing about Christ, nothing about the atonement, nothing about his sin, but simply a God awareness. Now, he was enlightened in that sense to come to the conclusion that there is a God that created the heavens and the earth is a magnificent thing. I don't want to minimize it. But it's not the same as conversion. But that kind of religious experience, one being enlightened in some sense, in some fashion, does lead many people to become religious. Many people will join the church, to become involved in the church itself because of such an enlightening experience. Tasting the heavenly gift. Is it possible to taste the heavenly gift? Well, if being enlightened leads to coming into the church, tasting the heavenly gift simply refers to benefiting from such a connection. If you think about it, within the church, God pours out many blessings, many heavenly gifts. Within the context of the church, prayers are answered. Provisions are marvelously given by God. People in the church get to witness up close and personal the power of God, many of His heavenly gifts. I just think about history of our church. I think about Emmanuel, the provision of their building here just in the last few months. What a marvelous heavenly gift. I don't think it's inappropriate to describe it that way. Anybody involved and associated with that people of God witnessed that. They tasted of the heavenly gift. And we see the blessings as God pours them out. Anyone close gets to taste those. What about partaking of the Holy Spirit? That perhaps is a little more difficult to understand. Well, think of it in these terms. What does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit comforts. The Spirit convicts of sin. The Spirit teaches the truths of God's Word. The Spirit gives gifts to true believers. And then anyone that comes in contact with those true believers benefits from those gifts that have been bestowed. You don't have to be a Christian to be, for instance, convicted of sin. Many, many non-Christians have come under conviction of sin to the point of weeping and great brokenness. But they've never turned to Christ for forgiveness and for relief. It's one thing to be sorry, to be repentant to the point of turning to Christ. But the Bible teaches there is a repentance that leads to death because it doesn't take us to Christ. It's possible to be comforted in the presence of God by the Holy Spirit in times of great grieving. I was thinking back at the time one of the elders of this congregation died very suddenly a number of years ago. And in that evening service, some of you were around then, Don Felker's passing. Remember that evening service where we gathered together and we just began to sing God's Word. And there were other things planned for that night, but we sang and we sang and we sang. We spent an hour singing the Word of God to the great comfort of all who were present. It was the Spirit of God that brought that. We were partaking of the Spirit. It's possible to be part of the body of Christ in an external fashion to feel the comfort of the Spirit. That's not the same as the indwelling, regenerating power of the Spirit. That's something that only a true believer could partake of. What about tasting the good Word of God? Well, many non-Christians enjoy the Word of God. Remember Herod? Herod loved to have John the Baptist come and just preach the Word to him. He just enjoyed hearing the Word of God. Felix and Agrippa, they loved to hear the Apostle Paul preach the Word. They loved to hear it, and they were moved by it to some degree, but not to the point of faith. Yet they tasted the good Word of God. Tasting the powers of the age to come. Well, especially in the days of the apostles, those in the church witnessed many, many miracles. But the same could be true today in other senses where countless people have seen the power of God, but have not believed in Him. Perhaps the best illustration is the one that we've already considered this morning as we read Psalm 78 together. Think back on the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. It's very likely this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was thinking about as he wrote these. We've already seen throughout this book that he uses Old Testament analogies and parallels to teach New Testament truths. Why? Well, because the audience to whom he's writing is writing to converted Jews. And so here you have the Israelites. They were those among the people of God. They belonged to the nation of God. They tasted the heavenly gift of God. Every day they got up and they ate manna from heaven. They were provided meat from heaven. They experienced the blessings of God. They witnessed the power of God in unparalleled ways. The parting of the sea and the pillar of light and the pillar of fire. They heard the voice of God. They received the Word of God at the mountain. But as we read in that psalm, they had no faith. Time and time again, the testimony of Scriptures is they did not believe God. They did not trust in God. They hardened their heart against God. They rebelled against God. And they died in the wilderness. They were cut off by God. Why? Well, because they were not truly of Israel. They were Israelites, but they were not the true Israel. So the point is this: it's possible to experience everything listed in these verses and not be born again. So just because you're here, just because you've had experiences with God and of God, does not in and of itself make you a believer. Second observation that we make this morning is that if you are truly saved, you cannot be lost. If you are truly saved, you cannot be lost. This is the testimony of the Word of God. Now, we call it the perseverance of the saints. And it's grounded in the promises of the gospel. And it's really rooted in the reality of the cross and of what God has done for us. Let me just read to you some verses from the Bible that give us this sense of the power of the gospel and what God has done. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So He chose us. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate you. And it gives quite a list if you remember. And I didn't read the list to you, but you can go back and check it. Ephesians 4:30. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So He sealed you for that day. John 6:39, the words of Christ. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And again in John 10, Jesus speaking, verses 27 to 29, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Here is great encouragement for you. The work of salvation is God's work. It's not your work. You cannot undo what He has done. If salvation was something that you initiated, if it was something that you brought about, if God were simply pulling one way and hoping for your salvation, and Satan's pulling the other way and hoping that you're not saved, and somehow you're the one that makes that decision, if that were the reality of the gospel, then we could perhaps talk about maybe you could undo it. You could undecide. You could unchoose if it had been in your hands. But that's not the reality, is it? He chose us before the foundation of the earth. He promised to perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. The penalty's already been paid. The price has been made at the cross. The grace by which you were converted was initiated and poured out by God Himself. And His hand is great. And no one is powerful enough to snatch you out of His hand. So if you are truly saved, you won't lose your salvation. You can't fall from grace. Third observation, we cannot know when the conditions of verse 6 are met. We cannot know when the conditions of verse 6 are met. That is, that one has fallen away to the point where it is impossible for him to be renewed. Now let me say this, and I want to be careful here. We have to take these words very, very seriously. If someone in the church, exposed to the benefits and the light of the gospel, renounces their faith and turns away from Christ, what the testimony of the Word here says is true. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. But here's the thing we have to understand. These words are not given to us to provide some kind of litmus test so that we might pronounce, well, this person's unreachable now. Or this person, what they've done is so great that they no longer could ever repent again. That's not the point of the writer. This is not, therefore, speaking, for instance, about excommunication. It's not just something, well, if someone's excommunicated, then leave them alone. They could never come back. It's not merely speaking of one who's struggling with sin. The ultimate condition of a person's heart is known only to God. So why write the words? The words are written to give you a personal warning. To give you a picture of what could happen, of what may happen, of what has happened to some who have sat in the pews among the people of God and who have benefited from the blessings of the gospel. Someone who knows the gospel, someone who has considered and observed its power and its reality, and then becomes hostile to Christ, is in essence, as it says here, crucifying Christ all over again. It's as though that person visualized him sitting with Pilate in the judgment seat, casting his vote to crucify Christ, saying, I've weighed the facts, I've considered the gospel, I've looked at the fruit of it, I've tasted it, I've been there, and this one is an imposter, and crucifies Christ all over again. To come to such a position of apostasy and hostility against Jesus after professing faith and seeing the fruit of the gospel up close is to bring shame to the name of Christ. It's this kind of person that is beyond hope. They would fit the same category as one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Whether it's exactly the same sin or not is not totally clear, but Jesus spoke of this. Mark 3:28-29, he said, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." The issue here is not just sin, it's hatred for Christ. It's not failure, but it's repudiation of the gospel. It's not stumbling, but it's despising the cross. And those who commit this sin have gone out of the church and have fallen from grace. In 1 John 2:18, John wrote these words, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were all are not of us. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." A lot of people worry about, well, have I committed this sin? Am I guilty of this? Have I fallen from grace? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I would say to you that if you're worried about whether this is true of you, then you've not committed this sin. Those who have truly committed this sin aren't worried about it. They don't care if they've committed this sin or not. So it would not apply to you, but I would add this, at least not now, not at this moment. But remember, those to whom it is spoken, these words were written, those who fit this category, there was a time in their life when they were not hardened, when they had not yet fallen from grace. Is it possible that you may? That's the warning of this passage. You may not be saved today, but if you're here and you're listening to the Word of God, you have hope. The point of the passage is this: if any of us are not growing in our faith, if we are not pressing on to maturity, if we are not laying hold of Christ, what we have painted before us today is a picture of the possibilities of what may be. Here's the ultimate outcome of false faith. A time of reckoning is coming for any who are not truly united to Christ in faith. And so, this is a grave warning. It's a significant and important warning. It's a call to self-examination. What's the condition of your soul? What's the relationship that you have with Christ? That brings us to our fourth and final observation. That is, if you are truly in Christ, you will have spiritual fruit to show for it. If you're in Christ, there will be fruit to show for it. Verse 7 and 8, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." This perhaps would remind you of Jesus' parable, the parable of the sower. The Word of God can fall on all kinds of soil. There can be all kinds of initial responses. There can be all kinds of good things that happen right away. Signs of what look like conversion. It can be received, the gospel, with great joy, even when it falls on rocky ground or when it falls among the thorns. Such a person There's a period of time in his life when he looks like a believer. He responds like a believer. He benefits from the gospel. But soon the lack of roots or the chokehold of the world kills the seed. It's only those in the good soil that grow and bring forth good fruit that are the true believers. And so look at the fruit of your life. Right now, as you sit here today, what do you see in your life? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see the fruit of a godly life? Do the decisions that you make bring honor and glory to God? Are you a faithful man, a faithful woman, a faithful teenager, a faithful child, walking with God and honoring and pleasing Him in all that you do? Listen, this passage is not written to be a discouragement to those who know Christ. It's not written to give you doubt. It's not written so that your assurance of salvation would be shaken up. That's not the point. It was given to cause you to take an honest look in your heart, to look deep inside. Do you love Jesus? Are you pressing on to maturity? Are you committed and walking on the pathway that leads to growth? If you are, and if you do these things, then the promise of God is sure. You are secure in His hands, and the blessing of God is yours. Let's pray. Father, I pray You'd help each of us here to take an honest look at inside our own lives. Lord, it's a frightful thing to consider that one could taste of all of this goodness and come to a point where they fall away and would never again have the possibility of coming back, never again able to repent. Lord, even though we can't see into those secret things of You, we know they're true. You've told us that it's a possibility. Lord, I pray You'd spare any of us here from that path. Pray that everyone here would be certain and sure of his or her salvation. Pray that You would wake us up and give us a living, vibrant faith that produces good fruit. And Lord, if we're struggling right now with sin, Lord, would You break us? Would You humble us? Would You cause us to turn to You, to cast off our sin, and to cling to Jesus Christ? Lord, only by Your grace. This we will do if You permit. Or we pray that it would be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Psalms 107e, please. Another one of those historic psalms, and referring to things that God has done in the life of His people. And this particular portion of it, toward the end of the psalm, talks about the power that God has to bring change. God is the one who can, as it says here, He can change streams to wilderness and springs to thirsty ground. Now just think about what that's saying. A spring is a good thing. Streams are a desirous thing. But these places of water and growth can become desolate. The water can be dried up. It can become a desert, a wilderness. A fruitful land can become a salty wasteland. You see, those who taste the things of God, as we've just seen, could have a far different future if they don't cling to Christ. On the other hand, if you're here today and you are like a desert, and you are already parched and dried up, look at the second part of that first stanza. He turns the desert to a lake. Dry land to water springs, and they may prepare a home, the hungry He brings. So, if you don't know Christ, the hope is you can know Christ. You can be refreshed and forgiven. All of this comes at the power and the grace of God. So let's just sing this with our eyes on Christ, 107E. After the benediction, we'll sing the last stanza of 19B as our doxology. Please stand.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
We have just a few announcements today. This evening, we do have a worship service here at 6 o'clock, and Scott McCollum will be preaching again from the Book of Ruth. You can also see that most of you know this, but in case you're visiting, we do have